If you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm not sure what the Pew Bible page number is. If somebody finds it, you can just yell it out. We don't normally yell a lot here during church, but if you want to, go for it. What'd you say? 921. Thank you. Today is this weekend in our nation. We set it aside and call this weekend Memorial Day. It is an important day for us as American citizens to think for a moment about what it cost for us to sit in this place today. And I'm not talking about the cost of the brick and the mortar and fixing the roof and all of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about living in a country where we have the freedom and ability to do this without fear of our very lives or our personhood or our jobs, our families. That comes at a high cost. And this weekend, this Memorial Day, is designed to remind us of that. And it's appropriate that we do that. I think it's important for us as a nation and as believers, as followers of Christ, to just think for a moment about men and women who, for a cause greater than themselves, were willing to sacrifice, willing to lay down their lives. Because it is, in many ways, a picture of the gospel, okay? We have freedom in our nation because of their willingness and because of their sacrifice. We, through Jesus, have freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, the hope and the promise that comes not from being Americans, but from being children of the living God, through His sacrifice, His willingness, His obedience. And even to take it a little one step further, this picture of men and women who are willing to set aside their personal lives for a little while, to literally be broken down and remade in many ways for the sake of a mission, is a picture of what we begin to see here in the book of Acts. Men and women who are transformed by the gospel, who through faith in Christ recognize that their lives are worth something more than themselves. And they decide to spend those lives for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of the growth of the gospel. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at one particular church, one particular body of believers in this city called Antioch. And they were literally a world-changing church. And we've seen their example. They were evangelizing their local community. They were making disciples within the body of believers there. There were called and gifted men, prophets and teachers and those who were called to preach the word and teach the word to them. They had a heart for others. They, before they ever even thought about themselves, they took up an offering for believers in a different town who were going through a famine and who faced hardship. And then we see them fasting and praying, serious in their walk with Christ and serious about wanting to know what it is Christ is calling them to. And through that, God speaks into the life of that congregation. It doesn't tell us specifically how. It just says that in Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Well, how did He say it? Did it come through one of those prophets? Did it come through one of those who were preaching and teaching? Did it just come through one of those believers who were part of that body of Christ? Somehow or other, the word came into this congregation, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I have called them. And the church did that. So after fasting and praying, it says they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So today we're going to begin that journey. This is the first missionary journey. This is Barnabas and Saul and a young man named John Mark who are being sent out. And their mission is ours. Okay? Their mission is ours. And what we see in their mission is what we can expect to see in ours. Opportunities to share our testimony, opportunities to preach the word, to share the gospel. We can expect, we're promised, opposition when we do that. And we can expect, we are promised, victories, okay? God is going to prove Himself to be faithful. And so we see in these men a faithfulness, we see a dependency, a trust in the Holy Spirit, and we see a boldness. And those are characteristics that we're going to see over and over and over there. So our call first, just follow along in your sermon notes and let's kind of look at the text together. All right, I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you today for the songs that have been sung. Lord, songs that proclaim the gospel and declare great truths about you and your faithfulness to us. Lord, about the call that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to sing, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to, Lord, be a witness to Hannah's baptism and to hear her testimony, Lord, and to see that example set for us, Lord. Thank you for that. And now, Father, we pray that you'll just speak to us through your word. Lord, make this old story alive and relevant to us as we think about what it means, Lord, to be on mission with you and to trust you, Lord, in the face of difficulties and opposition, and to, Lord, just be thankful in advance for the victories you're going to give us. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we think about this, our call to go and declare the word is the same call they had. And the first thing I want you to see in your sermon notes is that some people will be interested in it, okay? So let's look at this at this first slide. I think it's significant for us to think about the text and what it is that the word is. Is that the first one? Okay, let's start there. Because I want us to see, as we think about this mission, where they're going, okay? So let me get my little laser pointer out here. And let's have a geography class, which, by the way, I did terrible in school, okay? So this is where we've been, okay? Here's Jerusalem. This is where the church started. It's moved up here now. They are in Antioch. And when God calls these missionaries out of the church there at Antioch, they travel down just a few miles to this port city of Seleucus. They get on a boat, and they travel somewhere around 100, 130 miles out to Cyprus, okay? So this is the geography of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And we'll touch on this again next week. And when they land in the island, they start on one end and go to the other. That's their strategy. That's their roadmap. They go from the west end to the east end. So I just want you to have this picture of what's going on geographically and how this is playing out in a world map. Okay, so with that in mind, that's the picture. And so that's where they're going. It's actually Barnabas's home country. It's where he's from. So in a sense, they're not going in there blind, if you will. But so far, here's the deal. So far in the book of Acts, as I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, the word has gone forth under the pressure of persecution. You remember that? When the persecution broke out in the book of Acts because Stephen was stoned and killed. So the mission has been forced on them in one sense, but it changes in Antioch. Out of their worship, out of their fasting, out of their walking with Christ and walking in fellowship with one another, then the gospel goes out from them and they begin this missionary journey here. And this church in Antioch gets it. Okay? They're getting the heart of God. So they go. This is where they go. And as they go, here's the thing I want you to keep in mind, and this text tells us this. Is it the church that's sending? Is it the Holy Spirit that's calling? Is God the one telling them to go, or is the church the one that's telling them to go? Look at that text and see what it says. I mean, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, and they, being the church, sent them off. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. So, which is it? Yes, it's that. It's the call of God. It's the work of God in and through the life of the church. It is the church confirming the word of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit's word needs to be confirmed, but he's speaking into a people that are soft and pliable and ready to be used. And the church is demonstrating something here that we're going to see, begin to see unfolding. It's called authority. It's called the church having this God-given authority to call out and send out and do so under the name of Christ. It's a powerful thing to see. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then he told those disciples that authority was given to them. All authority is given to me, he said. That's what I quoted there in the baptistry. And so we see the church with this authority, following the leadership of God, following the voice of the Holy Spirit. So they go. And they go to this place called Cyprus. I'd love to visit this. William Barclay said the name literally meant the happy island. Think about Hawaii or the Bahamas. Close proximity to us, and it really is just a paradise kind of place. But there's other things going on there. So they go. They go with a strategy, okay? That strategy is they start proclaiming the word of God first in the Jewish synagogues. They start on the west side of the city of the country and begin to work their way across. And it says that they're proclaiming not just the word, but notice that they're in the synagogues. What's up with that? Why is it that Paul, and we're going to see this over and over and over again, the first place Paul and his mission team seems to go, first place Barnabas and Saul in this case go, is the synagogue. Why is that? Let's think for a minute about who's your one and about this call that God's given us to be intentional, prayerful, diligent in sharing the gospel with one person, just one person. What's the point of connection there? What connection point are you going to have with that individual? It might be their family. It might be the conversation you have on Monday morning. What'd you do yesterday? I just laid around the house. What'd you do? Well, I actually went to church. It might be a difficulty. It might be a diagnosis. It might be there's some point of connection there. Okay? Pray for that. Be alert for that. When Paul and Saul and Barnabas are on this mission trip, when they're on their journeys, they go to the synagogues because the Jews, first off, had been promised. Remember the covenant with Abraham? All nations will be blessed through you. Barnabas and Saul, being Jews, both have that in their mind. But there's also this connection point of the scriptures. Go to the synagogues, because there, those people, they understand the Old Testament. They don't believe Jesus is the fulfillment of it. That's the message that they're taking. But there is this connection point. And Paul would say later on in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and then for the Greek, or then for the Gentile. So Paul understood God's strategy in this. Go to the Jews first. And that's what he did. So they go with this strategy and they go with a message. It says they proclaim the word of God. Well, what would that be? Pick one. It could be anything. What was the sermon that Jesus preached after his resurrection to those disciples walking on that road to Emmaus? It says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself in Luke chapter 24. You just start in the Old Testament, which is what they did. Jesus is the one that it's talking about there, the head crusher in Genesis. Jesus is the one that it's talking about there in Isaiah, the one who would by his stripes heal us, the perfect servant of God. That's the message that they proclaimed in those synagogues. Yes, it was rejected by many, but some heard it. That was the message that Peter preached, wasn't it, at Pentecost? Going back to the Old Testament? This Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That's the message that Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch with. He was reading in Isaiah. Who's this talking about? His name is Jesus. God's word is the sword that we carry. It's the sword that we have in spiritual battles. It's the sword. It's the word. It's the instrument by which God says, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, don't be ashamed of what this book says. It is the power of God unto salvation. That power is not in you. It's in God's word through His Holy Spirit. He's given us what we need. So cool. He's given us what we need. So they had this scriptural message. So they move across the island there. We're not told what kind of response they had. They just begin to go from town to town. And as the team travels, it says that they were summoned. Notice what it says in the text. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish prophet, false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and the proconsul that he served. And it says that he was looking for information. He wanted to know about this gospel. He sought them to hear the word of God. That's important for us to think about for just a second. He was summoned because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, let me help us get a big picture here of what's going on. Brian, go ahead and just pull up that next slide. And I've just put these here so you can just have your outline in front of you and think about. Some are going to be interested in the word that we are called to preach. And yet Paul is going to, and I'm calling him Paul because he starts from now on being referred to by his Roman name. It was common for people to have at least three names then. And up until this point, he's being referred to by his Hebrew name of Saul. But the mission and the target is going to begin to change. And from now on, he's going to be referred to by his Roman name. Okay, so I'm going to call him Paul from now on. So, but I want us to see what's happening, because when Sergius Paulus requests to hear and want to hear more about what it is that they're sharing, then Paul, seeing the opposition, begins to talk about a straight way and diversion. He begins to talk about faith and hindrances to that faith. That's what's going on. That's what's going on in Roxborough. That's what's going on with your one. That's what's going on in regard to the gospel going forth and the enemy trying to divert that and hinder that and stand in the way of it. So when we begin to see in this text this idea that there's a highway, think back in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I mean, it was the voice that came through John the Baptist. Make straight in a desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. God is at work paving, making a way for His gospel. What have we seen throughout Acts so far? While Peter's having dreams and visions, and his heart is being softened to the Gentiles. Over here, what's God doing? Working in Cornelius's heart. Giving him a vision. Giving him a desire. Giving him a hunger to hear the word. While God was dealing with this Pharisee who was on the road to kill Christians, named Saul, he's also at work over here in the life of a man named Ananias, getting him ready. Do you see what's going on? So God's at work in Antioch, speaking into the life of a church that wants to be involved in what God is doing. And at the same time, out here on this island in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, He's working in the heart of a governmental leader, preparing him, getting him ready for what God is doing on the other side. Guys, we are not the ones orchestrating this, okay? You are not the one having to figure out how that person that you desire to see come to faith in Christ, you're not the one that has to figure out how their heart's going to get changed. We just have to say yes and be obedient, right? God is at work making the road straight. Straight paths for people to come to faith. That's what He's doing here, and that's where the battle lies most often. So God gives Sergius Paulus this hunger. And again, I keep referring back, but guys, it's a pattern. Cornelius was growing up, was living as a Greek officer under this crazy religious system that was just a conglomeration of religions and cults, and it just wasn't getting it for him. His heart was still hungry. He still felt the burden of his sin. All of this stuff over here that everybody does, it's just not enough. It's not meeting the hole in my heart. Well, Sergius Paulus, heck, he had his own personal prophet. He had his own spiritual advisor. Now, he was a nutcase, but he had his own spiritual advisor. And yet, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. So while we engage our friends and our loved ones, when we go into our neighborhoods and into the nations with the gospel, some people are going to be open to it. Some people are going to be hungry for it. It's going to take time. This process may take a long time. But here's this picture of these guys, three of them. They are nobodies, okay? They're nobodies. And they're called into the office of the highest political leader on the island. He's in charge. I remember Gary and I were talking about it right before the service. The first mission trip that we took to Bolivia. You remember? First mission trip to Bolivia. Here we are. I mean, ragtag bunch of Americans. We were dog tired by the time. We had an appointment to go see the vice president of Bolivia. The vice president. Now, he had been working with this ministry. We were bringing in equipment and things like that. So I won't go into the whole story, but he was busy that day. They had a child with a cleft palate. There was some things. So we saw his wife. We had a meeting with the wife of the vice president of Bolivia, who was a Texan, by the way. She was an American. But all that is here's my point. We're called in, led in by these officials to meet this lady. You know, she wants to know what we're doing. And even in the course of that conversation, having an opportunity to share, having an opportunity to talk about the gospel, to talk about the difference that Christ can make in people's lives. That most of us aren't going to get an opportunity to go in and talk to the vice president or his wife. You know, my one is just a neighbor, just somebody I run into. Maybe he's a guy at the gym. He's not an official. Now God may open up that door for us. He may give us that opportunity. But each one of us is sent by the Holy Spirit, sent out by this church, if you're a part of this congregation, sent out with a message, and it's in God's hands. He's calling us to be obedient and to go and to share His word. All right? And that's what we see them doing, taking the word. And some are going to be interested in it. Some are going to say, I want to know more. Some are going to be opposed to it. So our call is to go and declare that word. And we are not just be ready. We are to expect that some will oppose. The opposition will come. And it'll come in the craziest of ways sometimes, as it does here. I was reading this week Murphy's Law for Missions. All right, Murphy's Law for Missions. This was in a book by David Platt. Here's what he said. When you're traveling, you should lay out all your clothes and all your money, and then take half of your clothes and twice the money. And he said, Murphy's Law holds true, even in the mission field. Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. And if anything can go wrong, it will. So I wonder if Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are beginning to feel this about the time they get summoned in to see Sergius Paulus. This isn't, you know, now, this isn't about luck. This isn't about just circumstances not going. Yeah, we live in a broken world and all of that. But Murphy's Law is true. It's true on the mission field. But it's true in an even deeper sense, because Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. That's a promise. And so as these men are walking with Christ and sharing his word, they come up against opposition. And guys, it's happened over and over in the book of Acts. Remember? Acts chapter 4, church just getting birthed, just getting started, and they're arrested. Peter and John and the disciples are arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're told not to do it anymore. The attack comes from the outside. Acts chapter 5, the attack comes from the inside. It comes from the inside when the holiness of the church is compromised, and Ananias and Sapphira are used by Satan to bring an attack. God deals with that there. Later on in Acts chapter 5, it says, more and more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But the high priest rose up, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, it says, they arrested the apostles. Filled with jealousy. Acts 7 and 8, as Stephen stands there preaching and sharing, and Saul standing there approving of his execution, it says there arose that day a great persecution against the church. So, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 7 and 8, in Acts chapter 9, now it's Saul. He's the one, after his conversion, declaring the word of God in the synagogues, and he is threatened, and they threaten to kill him. Acts chapter 12, Herod decides that he's going to kill James, sees that that's a popular thing. He imprisons Peter. So this opposition has been going on and on and on, continues today. In this passage, it comes in the name, in the form of this guy with this weird name, Bar-Jesus, which literally means son of Jesus. Now, I don't know if he took that name upon himself. I'm sure he did. But the text tells us really what's going on here. Eliamus, this magician, that's the meaning of his name, opposed them. Opposed who? Well, on the surface, he's opposing Saul or Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. But deeper, it says he was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There it is. God has a road. Make straight, God says. And this magician is trying to divert and hinder and blow the bridges up. So that way is somehow impeded. Romans, I was reading this week, placed a lot of value on omens and divinations. And one writer said they actually thought the Jews had an inside track. That's why the Jews were quite often, this writer said, used for spiritual advice to the Romans, because, hey, they're God's people. They ought to know if anybody does, right? So, for whatever reason, this man has been brought into the inner circle there of the proconsul, and he may have been giving spiritual advice. Maybe he's been trying to lead him in the way of what would be considered spirituality of his day. But the idea of a magician there is not somebody that pulls little bunnies out of a hat. This is the occult. This is darkness. This is not fun and games. This is not battling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is the real deal. And the real deal takes place within the context of the gospel, of faith, of people coming to faith in Christ or growing in their faith in Christ. And so he proves himself to be a false prophet as he's trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He sees these missionaries as threats. To what? I don't know. Maybe his position. Maybe his power. Maybe his income. I don't know. But the Son of Jesus is anything but in this particular passage. And again, I want to just look at verse 8. Eliamus the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Okay, see that word there in verse 8, to turn? And look down in verse 10. And he said, as Paul is speaking to him, rebuking him, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? So that word for making crooked in verse 10 and that word in verse 8 for turning away, it's the same word. It's the same word in the Greek language. So that's what's going on. God's straight path for faith, for Sergius Paulus, is being impeded. This guy's trying to turn it aside and make it crooked. And so that's the struggle. That's the battle that's going on. When anyone stands in the way of someone coming to faith in Christ, They're doing what this man was doing. When we, even without purpose or intention, do something that would cause someone to be impeded or in some way we're a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone, we would be like Bar-Jesus, like Elymas. We're not intentionally doing that, I don't think. But guys, we need to be thinking on this spiritual level. Is what I'm saying, what I'm doing, what I'm posting, a stepping stone for someone to come to Jesus? Or am I making crooked what God is making straight? Just a thought. Because that's the battle that's going on here. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Elymas is filled with deceit, trickery, it says. He's trying to turn him away. Paul is a legit child of God. Paul says, you are a son of the devil. I mean, there's contrast all through this. Paul is telling him about the one that makes sinners right. And Elymas is an enemy of everything that is right. He's standing in the way of it. He's perverting the way of salvation. So whatever spiritual advice he gives, whatever kind of insight he's trying to provide for Sergius Paulus, it is not the gospel. And Paul doesn't take it well. Here the personality of Paul, I believe, begins to come out for the first time. Up until now, it's been Barnabas. Up until now, when Saul has spoken, it's been in a teaching context. But that all begins to change here. And Paul's personality and his passion, I believe, just explode on to the scene with what we see taking place here. And Susan and I were talking about this. I've thought about it a lot over the last few weeks as I've been reading and preparing for this. Paul looks into the eyes of this man, this magician, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, he says. And I don't think his tone was calm. I don't think he was, you son of the devil. I mean, how would Barnabas have said that? That's what I've been thinking about. If it were, well, it's not. We don't see Barnabas doing anything like that. Later on, it's Paul that gets stoned, not Barnabas. But how would Barnabas, brother Elymas, brother, I just want to encourage you to just think about what you're saying. I just want to encourage you. Sometimes it's okay. That's appropriate. I believe that. I know that. Clearly, sometimes not. You son of the devil. He's calling it out. He's making clear who he is. And here the power of the gospel is coming through in the personality of Paul and in his passion. And we're going to see it over and over. But he calls him out. You are an enemy. You are deceitful. You are crooked in your heart, villainous in your ways. You are trying to divert and turn aside from what it is that God is trying to do. You are walking in darkness, not in light. You are not showing anybody the way to go. You are blind yourself. And boom, it happens. What's going on in his life spiritually becomes a reality in his life as God judges him right there on the spot. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And the mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. The irony there is just, here's a man who's been trying to lead Sergius Paulus. He's been trying to provide him spiritual guidance. He's been trying to show him the light. But he had no light to give. He was going the wrong way. And now God's judgment falls upon him in a very fitting way. And some have commented, some commentators have made it, and I think it's valid. He can be thankful that it was temporary. The text tells us that. You will be unable to see the sun for a time. I wonder if Paul thought back a few years in his own life, how God showed him through physical blindness what spiritual blindness really was. And there's no record anywhere. Archaeologists have uncovered ruins here on the island of Cyprus that mention Sergius Paulus and his faith in Christ. But there's nothing about Bar-Jesus. There's nothing about Elymas. So I don't know, but there's some grace to me in this, even that it's just temporary. That he wasn't struck down like the guy in the last chapter and eaten by worms. Kent Hughes writes this: there is a cost to sincere service for Christ. Never share your faith, and you'll never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue, and you'll never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater over a movie or a play that's offensive, and you'll never be called a prude. Never practice consistent honesty in your business, and you'll not lose the trade of not-so-honest associates. Never reach out to the needy, and you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it'll never be broken. Never go to Cyprus, and you'll never be subjected to dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ, and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you will also know the joy of adventure with the Lord, of the universe, and of the spiritual victory as your life in allegiance to Him is well spent. We will face opposition. Let me just give you a couple of quick application points on this. Number one, let's view opposition with the proper perspective. Number one, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Be sober, Peter writes. Be vigilant. Let's take that military analogy that I used at the beginning one step further. Guys, we live in a battlefield, a spiritual battlefield. Ignorance to that fact proves it, that the enemy is, at least in your life, gained an upper hand. We live in a spiritual battlefield because we're not in heaven yet. And Satan is still on that chain that God holds sovereignly, but he's having his will and ways in some people's lives. And so we don't need to be ignorant to that. Our adversary is a lion looking to devour. But as we look at this man standing up and opposing the gospel and opposing Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, we also need to be reminded that our battle is not against that man per se. It's not against flesh and blood. He is the son of his father, the devil. And that's where our battle is, against rulers and authorities, powers in the dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, God says, put on the armor that I give you. Let's have the proper perspective of what's going on. But secondly, we can be confident and bold. We have the same spiritual armor that Paul had. We have the same sword of the Spirit that Paul had in the Word of God, in their message. We can be bold and confident in that. Which brings me to my last point. Our call is to go and declare the Word, knowing, confident that some will embrace it and some are going to believe it. We can wholeheartedly trust God's faithfulness and God's power and God's Word. We can wholeheartedly trust God's Holy Spirit. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is, right? It is the power of God unto salvation. And so this story is a great encouragement to us that we can have unshakable confidence in the Word that we share as long as it is God's Word. We can have unshakable confidence in our testimony and the reality of what God is doing us in us and through us, as long as it's consistent with that gospel message. And we don't have to worry about or fret over these obstacles. We're aware of them, but we're not falling on our swords because of them. It says in verse 12, the proconsul believed. And notice what it says. He believed when he saw what occurred, for he was astonished at what? At what? The teaching. The teaching. They were amazed at the teaching of Jesus because he spoke like one who had authority. They were amazed at the teaching of Paul and Barnabas here because the authority was demonstrated. And he believed. And I take that to mean that he believed. He believed in what he was hearing, and he did that because he saw it validated in what he was seeing. And again, through the book of Acts, there are extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit that are exclusive to that period of time. But guys, the power of God unto salvation is still demonstrated in changed lives. Like Hannah's, and like the lives we saw last week, and like the lives that you see seated beside you every week here at church or in life group, or those who profess to walk with Christ and see it lived out in their lives through the power of the gospel. That's no less miraculous. That's no less a demonstration of the resurrection power of Jesus. And as that conversion story goes out through the Word and through our testimony, some will repent and turn to Christ, and they'll believe. We can trust that. And so it's important that we, you know, I was thinking about that this week. This thing we sit in and utilize literally every day. You have no idea how much this building is used. I mean, it's incredible. Award ceremonies, concerts. It's just, and how thankful we can be that these are outside groups, and they're school groups, they're secular groups most of the time. How thankful we can be that God has given us a tool like this. But guys, listen to this. Our calling is not maintenance. That's not our mission. We have to do that. We have to do that so we can do the mission. You understand that? The book of Acts is a call to action. The book of Acts is a call to walk with Jesus, to walk faithfully with Him and see His faithfulness being poured out in and through us. Because the work of God is the gospel. And this is a tool, yes, that God uses for that work here in this community. And I'm telling you guys, it's just incredible how God is opening doors for us as a church. Let me share one example. And let me try to tie this in with this idea of impeding the gospel, making crooked what God makes straight. And not many of you have been around here long enough to know this story, and that's okay. You don't necessarily need to. 20 some, almost 30 years ago, the community behind us was there, and this church was here. And one day, I was just out, literally, just walking around the church property. There used to be a big old patch of woods back there behind, back where the parking lot is now behind the Family Life Center was just a big patch of woods. And I was walking around back there and got back close to the neighborhood back there in the back. And there were no trespassing signs up facing back to the community on church property. I thought, what? Where did those come from? Who in the world would put a no trespassing sign up on church property? And I won't get into the details of all of that, but here's my point. There was a barrier there, and it wasn't a red and white no trespassing sign. There was a spiritual barrier there. The battle then was not a battle over color. That was a big aspect of it. It wasn't a battle over socioeconomic differences. That was a big part of it. It wasn't a battle over personal prejudice and biases. That was a big part of it, too. It wasn't just about power. That was part of it. It wasn't a battle against flesh and blood. It was a spiritual battle about the soul of a community. Those signs came down. That spiritual battle barrier is not as easy brought down, right? That part of it's not as easy to come down. That part of it takes generations sometimes. So, burdened, not just, obviously not with that. That thing didn't even come to mind, but we've been talking a lot about around here lately, just about what is it that God's calling us to do? How do we make a difference back there or over there or around here? How is it that God would choose to see that this community around us is different because this church is here? Now, I can think of a lot of different answers potentially for that, and you probably can too. And I ask you to pray that with us. How is it that that we see significant real change in our community. And I don't mean just Roxboro. Let's zoom it in. I'm talking about behind us and across the street, right here. We're going to go to the nations. Let's be faithful going to the neighbors too. Right? So a couple of weeks ago, we always have a time of prayer at the beginning of our elders' meetings. Prior to the 2 weeks before that, I don't mean for the story to be so long, but I want you to know kind of what's been going on. So after church one Sunday, I just went back there. Just went through the community, and I was just overwhelmed with the brokenness back there. And I don't mean just spiritual, I mean units broken, windows, doors out. It just looked bad. It looked bad. It looked unsafe. It didn't look like flourishing was going on there. It's changed hand. There's new owners back there. A week or so after that, I got a text from Katie. She had done the same thing, and she was same impression. It's just wow. And we're back there a lot, dropping kids off and stuff like that, but just going kind of door to door and up and down the streets and seeing that. So 2 weeks ago at the elders meeting, I said, men, let's just go prayer walk our neighborhood. Let's just go walk the neighborhood. So we divided up. We didn't figure it'd be a good idea for 8 white guys to go walking through that neighborhood together, you know. Might be more of a hindrance than a, but seriously, I mean, let's divide up, go down the streets there. And it was incredible. I mean, we started running into kids that have grown up in this church that are now men working who used to come to kids club years ago. The relationships are there. There's people that have lived there that long and having those conversations and saying, hey, how can we pray with you and all that? But just opening our eyes to the spiritual realities of needs and environments and neighbors and just being aware of that. So we come back together, we have our meeting, and then we go and meet the new owner. Katie and I go over there and just sit down and meet the new owner. And this is the next day, okay? This is the next day. And we didn't know him. We just went to find out, who are you guys? What are your plans for the community? And how can we as a church maybe be a part of that? We hadn't even sat down before he said, you know what? We've reached out to the Person County school system, and they want this to be a location for summer lunches for kids. They want to serve lunch here. Would you guys help with that? Well, yeah, duh. Yeah, we'll do that. And we want to have a community day, a big community day. Call in the police and the fire department and just do a big deal here, you know. We want to sponsor that. We've got $2,000 or $3,000 we want to spend on that. Could you guys help with that? What? Our budget for our community day is, what, 50? 50 bucks maybe? If you provide the chicken? But do you see how, wow, all of a sudden, God seems to be just providing opportunities for us as a church to go and do first? No. Continue to pray. If this is the case, and we believe it is the case, that the Lord's leading us here, what's the first thing we should expect? Huh? Opposition. Yes. Now, it hadn't raised its ugly head yet. And when it does, I'm not going to let Katie call him a son of the devil. Yes, that's right. Call somebody else to do that. No. But, yeah, get somebody else to do that. There's a battle raging, but Jesus has won it already, right? He's won it already. And he's just inviting us to come along beside him and be faithful, be dependent, and be bold in the confidence that he gives us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for us as a church that, Lord, we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the opposition. Not just endured it, but overcame it. Not just overcame it, but stomped it. Help us keep our eyes fixed on Him. Help keep our hearts set on that love for Him. Let our affection for King Jesus grow, Lord. God, thank You for the provision that You've given us in the Holy Spirit, in Your Word. Father, I thank You for the provision that came to Sergius Paulus through the perfect life of Jesus, His death on the cross, His resurrection. Thank You for sharing that gospel with this leader there. Thank You for validating that. Father, I pray that, Lord, anyone that's in this room today that has maybe they've heard before, but maybe not. Maybe today, Father, Your Holy Spirit has allowed them to see the supremacy of Christ, to see that He's worth it to leave behind your home and your friends and go on mission, that this Jesus is indeed crucified, buried, raised, like they saw in Hannah's testimony, and He is worth it. And Father, I pray that someone would come to faith today in Christ. I pray that people would come to faith around us in our community and our neighbors, the one that You've laid on our hearts, Father. We pray for that. And we thank You for the confidence that we can have, not in ourselves, but in You, in Your Word, and in our risen Savior. And we thank You for all that in Jesus' name. Amen.